As we have mentioned in the past, and it certainly bears repeating again this morning, as we move from the end of chapter 3 to the beginning of chapter 4, Paul is beginning to switch gears in his focus in the letter to the Ephesians. The first three chapters have largely been based on the idea of theology. He has spoken to us a lot about what we should believe. He's taught us about the nature of salvation. He has taught us about the identity that we have now because we are in Jesus Christ. He has reminded us that when an individual is redeemed by Christ, when they are rescued from their sin, they're not just forgiven from sin, but they are given a new heart. We are given a new nature in Christ. In fact, we now have a new identity in Christ. And so repeatedly, Paul will label those who follow Christ not as Christian, as we're accustomed to in our culture, but he labels us as those who are in Christ. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, over and over and over again. You are now in Christ. The rest of Ephesians will flow out of that theology and will focus primarily on ethics. What are we to do based on what we believe? That's chapters 4, 5, and 6. So here's what you should believe. That's the foundation. We won't leave that. He'll build upon that and say, how now shall we live in light of what we should believe? And church, this concept, this connection between what we believe and how we are to live, this cannot be overstated, in my opinion. It is absolutely critical to walking well with Christ that we understand this connection. What we believe and how we live are tied together. And we can easily struggle with this. I would raise my hand high and be the first to confess that to you, that I wrestle with this connection. We get this out of order so easily. And many times, I am prone to think in my relationship with God, just tell me what to do. Right? Just show me what you want me to do, and I'll do it. Give me boxes to check off. Give me a list to complete. Send me an email, a text, something. I just want to know what you want me to accomplish. And really what's happening in my heart on a deeper level there when I'm saying that is I'm thinking, if I do good things, then I'll have a good relationship with God. If I do the right things, then God will be pleased with me. And that's just not the biblical picture that we find in Ephesians or the rest of Scripture. Simple math just helps us to see this, church. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 came before 4, 5, and 6. There's a reason that Paul has spent all this time saying, here's what you believe. Here's the nature of your salvation. Here's the new identity you have in Christ. And then he waits till the tail end to tell us, here's how you ought to live in light of what you should believe. As we've said before and we'll continue to say around here, it starts with what Christ has done, not with what we are supposed to do. That's the gospel. Only when we understand the right theology can we have the right ethics. Now, as we look into chapters 4, 5, and 6, there will be a lot of doing things that Paul encourages us toward. There will be a lot of commandments. In the Greek, they're called imperatives. You do these things. The interesting thing is, in the first three chapters, there's been one commandment so far. You can find it in chapter 2, I think, verse 10, and it simply says, remember. Remember what God has done for you. So in all that we've studied in the last 6 months in the Greek, Paul has only commanded us to do one thing. Remember what Christ has done for you. The rest of the book, 4, 5, and 6, will be chock full of commandments. Things like maintain the unity of the faith, equip the saints, speak the truth to one another in love, be strong in the Lord, put on the whole armor of God. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, love and honor and respect your husbands, pray in the Spirit. There will be a lot of commandments that we are given. But church, please do not forget that all of those mandates to action always flow out of the motivation of the gospel. Always. Always, always, always we see that in this letter and we see it throughout Scripture. What we find is that God tells us, in Christ I have made you holy. Now go and live a holy life. That's much different than God saying to us, try really hard to live a holy life, and then I will count you as holy in Christ. That's what everybody else in the world says. Do something to get to God. God says, I did something so you could come to me. What he's done, not what we can do. So I'm trying to say this in as many ways as I can, in as many helpful approaches as possible. And we've said it a lot throughout the book of Ephesians, and we'll continue to say it. And you're probably growing tired of hearing it, which means it's stuck in your mind, and maybe I'm starting to do my job and get it in your mind that Christ and what he has done is the most important thing, and that out of that we can live lives rightly before the Lord. We cannot forget this. We must not. It is helpful and it is necessary to hear this over and over again. It is helpful and it is necessary for us to preach this to one another. It is helpful and it is necessary for us to proclaim this to our own hearts. We ought to be holding this truth out to one another at all times, saying, believe this, brother. Believe this, sister. It is good. It is life. It is joy. It is truth. And we ought to be quick. When we see one another varying from this and wandering from this truth, we ought to be quick to say, no, believe the gospel. It's not about what you can do. It's about what Christ has done for you. We ought to be in each other's lives to that level where we can speak that truth to one another. If we forget this, if we wander from this glorious truth that how we live is based on what we believe, if we try to earn God's good graces rather than trusting in what Christ has done for us, that is a dead-end road. It is nothing more than legalism. Scripture calls it the height of foolishness, and it is death. It is death to our hearts. So I pray this morning that for all of us, the gospel might continue to be really good news to our hearts. It'd be sweet news to our ears as we think about what Christ has done, and how that influences everything and every facet and every corner and every aspect of our lives. We'll be looking at Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. We'll read those together this morning, and we'll really only focus on chapter 4, verse 1. There's so much that's just in that verse. So I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word. Let me read this for us. We'll ask God to bless the reading of his word and the study of his truth, and then we'll dive in. Paul writes, I, therefore, so just push pause for a second. He says, therefore, in light of everything he's already said in chapters 1, 2, and 3, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Father, you are that God. You are the one true God in whom we all find our life and our being. You made us, you created us, you sustain us. We gather today to make much of you. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts in fresh and new ways. I pray that you would help us to see what it means to walk through life in a manner worthy of the calling by which we have been called. Lord, impress that truth upon our hearts. Help me to communicate it clearly and in practical ways. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts, that our eyes, that our ears would be open to receive your truth. Thank you for every person that's here, every individual, every family and home that is represented, and I pray you do your good work. Encourage your people, strengthen them in their faith, convict us of sin, and draw us to yourself. And Lord, for those who are here today and they don't know you, I pray that you would draw them to yourself for the first time. Teach their hearts about their need for Christ. Teach their hearts about how he has met their need by dying their death and rising again from the grave in victory. I pray that that truth would be front and center in their minds today. Lord, bless and honor this time, please. Exalt your Son. Help us to be humble. And we ask it in your name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. As we look at that first verse, chapter 4, verse 1, many commentators would say that that serves as the topic sentence for the rest of the book of Ephesians. So Paul writes, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called. So Paul uses this word picture of comparing life to a walk. And he has drawn upon this picture already in his letter to the Ephesians. We can see that back in chapter 2. I would encourage you, if you got your Bibles, just flip back to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and listen to what Paul says. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Skip forward just a few verses to Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should what? We should walk in them. He will use this picture of life and walking many times in the future in the rest of Ephesians. One example is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. For at one time you were darkness, not just in darkness, but you were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. So the point that he's making, you get it already. It's simple, it's straightforward. He's saying, I urge you, followers of Christ, to walk, to live your life in a manner that is worthy of the calling by which you have been called. So the principle is this. The nature of your calling ought to dictate the nature of your living. The nature of your calling, your type of calling, directly influences the type of life that you are called to live. That's the point that Paul is making in this passage. And so the question we ought to ask is, if our calling and our living are so closely connected, what is our calling? Well, Paul has already used that terminology before as well. If you look back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, listen to how he uses this word called. Ephesians 1:18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? So our calling is to salvation. Our calling is to an eternal inheritance. Our calling is to Christ. So Paul is urging us in chapter 4, verse 1. I urge you to walk, to live in a manner that is worthy of the fact that you have been called to follow Christ. He's saying, remember this. Do not forget the weighty responsibility you have because you bear the name and the calling of Christ. This calling to Christ should deeply influence the type of life that you live. You've been called to Christ. Your identity is in Him. He is to be your hope and your joy and your life and your treasure. He has rescued and redeemed you. If you believe these things to be true, then live a life that reflects that those things are true. Live in a way that shows that you believe those things are true and walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you've been called. So very simply, I just want to ask that question this morning. What does it mean to walk in a manner that's worthy of salvation in Christ? What does it mean to live in a way that reflects that we believe these things to be true about Christ? When I think about walking in a worthy manner, the first idea or concept that comes to mind to me is the fact that we are now a part of something that is much larger than ourselves. We have been commissioned to live in a way that reflects this much larger reality, that our faith in Christ is not just about us. It's about a much larger truth. And Paul is encouraging us. He is exhorting us. He's saying, recognize these things. Recognize what your life says about all these other truths and live in a way that speaks rightly about these truths. You have been commissioned to something far greater. Don't forget that. So, three things this morning that I want to remind us of, I want to encourage us to remember about our calling. The first is this. Remember that our calling shows us that we represent Jesus' name. We have to remember, if we are a follower of Christ, we bear His name. We've seen this already. Paul has made this connection with respect to us and the family of God in Ephesians 1 already, verses 4 and 5. It says, in love, He, God, predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. So this means that we're not just part of our earthly family, we're now part of a heavenly family. Spiritual family. And if you're part of a family, then you have a family name. Jesus made this connection for us at the end of Matthew. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So we go and we serve and we share and we live underneath the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So here's the point. if you've been rescued and redeemed by Christ, that means you're in Christ. Paul has made that abundantly clear. And so who he is and what he has taught and what Jesus communicates in his teachings and his mission and his life, all of that is to be defined in us. Amen. We are to represent that and represent it well. Who he is and what he has done should overtake us, and we should be a demonstration of all of that. Scripture makes this abundantly clear. Paul says it in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So the old man is dead. The old woman is dead. We are new in Christ. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Our life is not our own. We represent someone and we represent something far larger than ourselves. We represent the name of Jesus, and his name is in no way to be seen as insignificant. This is a high calling. And so Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, he says, the name of Jesus is absolutely unique. This is the name we bear. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is no small thing to bear the name of Jesus. It matters. It matters immensely. It is a weighty and joyful responsibility. And so think about this as parents or as grandparents. If your kids go off on a trip, they go on a field trip with their classmates, we send them off to school for the first time. They travel somewhere with another family. They spend the night with one of their friends. How many of you have ever pulled your kids aside and said, for the next 2 hours or 2 days or 2 weeks, you're not going to be around our family, but remember, you bear our name? You ever said that to your kids? You represent our name, so you represent it well. We have values in this family. We have things that we stand for. We have a way that we live. And that doesn't change just because you're not underneath our roof any longer. My dad said that to me. I'm sure that his dad said that to him. And I say that to my kids. You know, when you grow up, you're like, I'm never going to say that to my kids. And then when you become a dad, you're like, he actually knew what he was talking about. And you say that to your kids, right? If that's true in an earthly sense with an earthly father or parents and their children, is that not even more true and applicable for our Heavenly Father and his adopted children in Christ as he brings us into his family? Here's the reality, church. If you call yourself a follower of Christ, if you claim the name of Jesus, and you make that known in this world, guess what? You will be watched. You will be evaluated. You will be scrutinized in ways that others who do not claim the name of Christ will not be. And you can like that or not like that. It doesn't matter. Tough. Deal with it. They're watching you. That's just the way it is. Think about it this way. If you have 100 lost friends, and all 100 of them want to know more about what it means to be a Christian, I suspect that 5 of them will read the Bible, and 95 of them will read you. They're watching us. And so it's no small thing that we bear the name of Jesus. Carry it well and walk and live in a manner worthy of the calling by which you've been called. The second thing we must remember is that we represent Jesus' church. Ephesians 2:17 through 20. Here's a picture of the church that we've already covered in this letter. Listen to it again. And he, Christ, came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. This passage is a description of the church universal. The church around the world, those who had once been far off brought near, those who had once been separated brought close, those who had many differences gathered into one people around Jesus Christ. And just as it is a description of the church universal, it is also a description of us as a local expression of that church. Different generations in this room this morning, different denominational backgrounds, different financial situations, different childhoods, different educational experiences, different preferences, and yet God has brought us together, overcoming our differences and saying, there is one thing, there is one name, there is one cause by which you must be united, and it is greater than anything that might divide you. And that is to the glory and praise of God that He is able to do that. We might look around and think that this is not a very diverse group this morning. In actuality, it is, when you dig into our backgrounds and our experiences and our thought patterns. And yet, we are able to come here and say, there's a lot of things that could separate us, but Christ is worth gathering for. He's worth gathering around. God has unified us in Christ. So we're in this together. And that means, church, brothers and sisters, we represent one another in this life that we live. How I live affects you, and how you live affects me, and how all of us live affects the rest of us. It grieves my heart, and I trust that it does yours as well, when I hear about churches or I hear about leaders who fall in sin and they fracture and they split, because I know that that fracturing and that splitting and that damage, while it is most immediately felt in the context of that church body, they feel that most acutely. I know, and you know, it doesn't just stay there, does it? That word goes out. And the news of that fall or that splitting, that spreads. And in many places, depending on the profile of the leader or the church, it gets to be front page news and is taken up by the media. And then all of a city or all of a region or all of a country, those who don't know Christ have a reason to say, well, there just goes the Christians again. Hypocrites. You've seen that, and it burdens my heart when that happens. There is a connection between how we live and the church at large. And it is a fearful and humbling thing to me to know that but by the grace of God, I would do those things. And so would you. It's so easy to cast stones at those people and say, well, somebody else making stupid choices. But by the grace of God, we would make those choices. But by the grace of God, we would ruin our families and ruin the witness of this church. I think about that often, how prone I am in my sinful heart to fall. And that if I fell in a moral sense in that way, it would destroy my marriage. And it would deeply damage my wife. It would hurt my children. It would wound this church. It would injure our witness in this community. And those effects wouldn't just be short-lived. They could be long-lasting. You know of the stories. Now, I don't say any of that to draw attention to myself. And instead, I say it for exactly the opposite reason. Because that equation flows in both directions, okay? How we live, not just me. How we live, not just you. How we live in this life reflects upon the nature and the testimony and the reputation of the church. And sometimes we forget this and we think that we are disconnected people and we are disconnected members and we just park in the same parking lot and sit in the same room for a few hours every week and that's what makes us a body. No, no, that is not the biblical picture of the church. We are a people brought together. And so when one part rejoices, we all ought to rejoice. And when one part falls and is injured, we all hurt. When one part is sick, it affects the rest. It would be ridiculous for me to stand up here if I had a fractured right arm right here. And I say, I have a broken piece of my body on the right-hand side below the elbow on the outside portion. No, what do I say? I broke my arm. I did. Not just this part. I have a broken arm, and it hurts, and it affects everything else. I can't eat, I can't write, I can't brush my teeth like I'm supposed to, I can't do anything, because this little part affects everything else. If you have somebody in your family who's throwing up with the flu, you don't just say, well, they just have an issue in their stomach. You say, they have the flu, and it affects everything about who they are. We cannot compartmentalize our human body, and we must not compartmentalize one another in the church. We are unified together in Christ, and we are called together to represent Him. Just think again about the value and importance that Paul has already placed on the church. You see this in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. He lifts the place and priority of the church high. He thinks highly of the body of Christ. says this, "And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Through the church, God has chosen to demonstrate His eternal wisdom, not just in this world, not just on this planet, but throughout the cosmos. That is a stunning thought. Through the church, I would not have chosen us. I would not have chosen me to demonstrate the manifold eternal wisdom of God. I know myself. You know yourself. You wouldn't have chosen you either, but God did. And He says, "I have chosen the church to be the beacon, the lighthouse, the megaphone that proclaims my manifold wisdom to this world and to the universe." God has a high view of the church. We ought to as well. Jesus says, "I love the church. I died for the church. I sacrificed for the church. I pray for the church. The church is my bride." And we have been called to represent the church well. So walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you've been called. And then thirdly, we must remember that we represent the gospel of Jesus. Now, the word gospel simply means good news. We hear that all the time. And because we hear it all the time, we run the risk of thinking that it's ordinary. It becomes familiar to us. But church, it is still good news that God chooses to be infinitely patient with us when what we deserve every second of our day is His judgment. It is good news that God is patient when we don't deserve that. It is still good news that we used to be enemies of God, but that in Christ He has adopted us into His family. That as enemies we deserve to be crushed, but that God chose to crush His Son in our place. It is good news that although we come into this world with nothing and we deserve nothing, God is deeply and faithfully and consistently gracious and giving toward us. The gospel is still really, really good news. And we forget this sometimes. And I would just ask you, I would ask myself, do you live in such a way that your life reflects that you think the gospel is good news? Do you represent that well? I think of what Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 5, where he describes to us the place of representation that we occupy in God's scheme of things. And he says, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." So he says, "I have given you a message to proclaim to the world. Therefore," verse 20, "we are now ambassadors for Christ. God making His appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." We're called to be ambassadors. What is an ambassador? An ambassador is someone who stands in the place of someone who is a dignitary, someone who is more important. And that ambassador stands in their place while that dignitary is absent and speaks for them and represents them and represents well their opinions, perspectives, thoughts, and agendas. So let me ask you this. Does Jesus still have a gospel to proclaim in this world? Yes, there's still good news that He means to have proclaimed. Is He here? He's absent from this world right now. Where is He at? The right hand of the Father. That's why we're His ambassadors. He has put us here so that we might live and speak and proclaim and demonstrate this gospel that still needs to be heard. Just consider this for a moment. Think about how humbling a thought it is that right now, again, we deserve death. We deserve judgment for our sin. If this, you always hear the word fair. God isn't fair. You don't want God to be fair. Fair is everybody gets what they deserve. I don't want what I deserve. I want a God who is gracious and just, who is righteous and merciful. I don't want a fair God. And I'm thankful God is not fair and that He crushed His Son when I deserve to be crushed instead. We deserve death, and yet we're not dead. You're here. You have breath in your lungs. You have blood in your veins. You have food in your cupboards. You have family in your homes, you have clothes on your back. All of life is grace. All of life is a gift from God. We haven't earned any of it. We don't deserve any of it. We can't sustain any of it. And the gospel says to us that we ought to recognize that this comes from God. There is really, really good news that Christ has purchased every good thing for us. He took our punishment. He bore our sin. He has given us eternal life. And the news really is that good. And I would ask, does your life represent that the news is really that good? Or does it represent something far less? We are so often, I am so often guilty of storming around life, irritated, the short temper, huffing and puffing like I deserve a life that's really good. And I'm always being inconvenienced, and so I'm mad. And we get irritated over petty issues. Would you agree? I was sitting in my kitchen or standing in my kitchen the other day, and a small thing happened that wasn't right. And I kind of went like that on the cupboard. My wife's like, what are you doing? Is that really worth getting upset about? And I was like, it's Mother's Day weekend, so I'm not going to fight with you about this. And I knew she was right the whole time, all right? I knew she was right. And we get irritated over the simplest of things. And then we graduate to the place of maturity where we only get irritated at the people who get irritated over the things we used to get irritated about, right? Have you ever done that? Where you're mad at somebody, you're like, I used to be that way, and I'm so glad I'm not that way. And it's just like that parable where Jesus says, you got this poor man, and you got the Pharisee, and the Pharisee looks on the poor man and says, I'm so glad I'm not like that man. And we look at the Pharisee, and we're like, I'm so glad I'm not like that Pharisee. We do that all the time. And we can arrive at the point where those who watch us live this life will only come to the conclusion that we're just like everybody else because we're rushed and we're impatient and we're selfish and we're anxious and we're greedy and we're angry, and that's how the world operates, and the gospel does not at all look like good news in our hearts. Brothers and sisters, do you live in a way that demonstrates that Jesus is good news to your heart? Are you joyful? Because are you genuinely joyful, irrespective of whatever it is that you're going through in this life? And there are deep hurts in this room. I realize that. And there are deep hurts in the family structure that reaches out from this room. I realize that. But are we joyful in the fact Christ has rescued us from hell? He has rescued us from bondage. We are free. Our chains are gone in Christ. We're joyful in that. Are we content not over the newest gadget that we have in our pocket, or the newest car that we have in our driveway, or the newest house we have on our asset list? Are we content in those things, or are we content in the fact that in Christ we have immeasurable riches? Where is our contentedness found? Are you kind and gracious? Because God is always being kind and gracious to you. Or are you something else? Are we representing the gospel well? Three things. The name of Jesus, the church of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus. I think these three areas, and thinking about these, are we representing these well? It goes a long way toward what Paul is getting at here in Ephesians 4:1 when he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called. We are called to be a part of something far greater than ourselves. The church, the gospel. In the name of Christ. So when people watch your life, when they read you, what conclusion do they come to about the name of Jesus? When people watch your life, and they are watching, what conclusion do they come to about the church of Jesus Christ? If they thought about all of us what they think about you, what would they think about all of us? It's a good question for all of us to ask ourselves. And when they watch you, is Jesus good news to your heart? Or have you become familiar with the gospel? Is it old hat to you? To walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which we've been called means that we surrender all of who we are to all of who Christ is. I think that's what Paul is getting at here. Christ demands nothing less than that, and he deserves nothing less than that. So in closing, let me just leave you with this quote from C.S. Lewis, a powerful statement about what Christ demands and then what he gives to those who surrender. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. Let me read that again. I have not come to torment your natural self. I've come to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. Hand over the whole natural self. All the desires which you think innocent, as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. It's a powerful picture of what it looks like to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which we've been called. To the name of Jesus, to the Church of Christ, to the gospel of our salvation. If you're here today and you know Christ, I would challenge and encourage you to allow the Lord to examine your heart in these areas. And don't pick all three, pick one. All right? If you say you're going to pick all three, it's going to be one that you act on anyway. So just find one and say, what would it look like this week and in the month ahead and the rest of this year if I represented well the name, the church, the gospel? If you're here today and you don't know Christ, I would say to you, Jesus deserves your allegiance. He demands your allegiance. He's the only one in the history of the world who lived a perfect life and died the death that we deserve and then rose again in victory from the grave. Those three things he holds unique claim to in all of human history. He was 100% human and 100% God, and he came to die for our sins and to rise again in victory. And he says, I am worth following. I demand your allegiance. I have a name that is above every name. And there will be a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. And I would encourage you to claim him as Lord now, rather than being forced to do that later on the day of judgment. We don't like to hear about judgment. Judgment is real. And the sweetness of grace will not be sweet unless the bitterness of judgment is bitter to our hearts. So I want to proclaim both and say Christ is sufficient to take our sins away, and he is worth following. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, you don't follow Christ, and you have questions about what that means, if we can help in any way, I'm going to be standing down front in just a moment as we stand to sing. And I'm there. I'm going to be singing with you, but I'm there just to help. There's nothing special about me, but I'd love to pray with you, pray for you, answer any questions you might have. Maybe you came here today with friends and family members. They would be blessed to speak with you as well. I want to give you a chance to respond and to worship in light of this truth about walking in a worthy manner. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this truth. Thank you for every heart that's represented in this room. I pray, Lord, that we would represent you well. And for those who know you in this place, that they would make much of Christ and they would live in a way that is worthy of that calling. Help us to worship you in song as we stand in just a moment, and may we rightly proclaim who you are and what you've done. For those who do not know you, Lord, I pray that you would encourage their hearts as well toward Christ. If they have questions that they would ask, if they need help, that they would pursue that. If you're doing something in their heart, that they would not leave here without acting on it. We love you, Lord. Thank you for hearing us. Thank you for being our King. And we ask it in your name. Amen.